As we go through the lessons of this day, and we have touched on all the bases, I think, throughout the day today, one of the things that sticks out for us, and one of the most encouraging things that we can have, especially at this time that we're in right now, and the convoluted and confusing time, and as well, in anticipating what Mr. Klein covered this morning, the terrible events that lie ahead of us prior to Christ's return. This concept of the image of Jesus Christ that we should have in our minds that carries us throughout these very difficult times. In Revelation chapter 6 and verse 2, which he went through, Mr. Klein did this morning, so we won't turn there, but there is a horseman that is mentioned. The first of the four horsemen of Revelation 6 rides a white horse, and he wears a crown. Theologians over the years have argued over about what this symbolizes. And some believe that it actually represents Jesus Christ and the power of his gospel through his servants spreading throughout the world to subdue it and conquer it and accomplish his purpose and his will for mankind. But there are problems with this view. Obviously, the history of the world since, the very fact that Jesus Christ is the one revealing these seals, it's kind of awkward of him talking about himself in the third person. There are three really critical things that make that perspective hard to understand. The reference to the crown as being one, just one crown, implies limited authority. And the fact that the crown is given to him rather than him simply wearing it, it's like an action of giving it to him, it suggests that that authority is imparted and it's not inherent within him, which would be in the returning Christ. Secondly, the bow in his hand is very different than what would be recognized as a courageous leader at the time. The bow is considered a coward's weapon throughout antiquity and history. Killing your enemy from a distance without facing him was considered the work of somebody who was afraid to face his enemy. This is hardly an instrument the leader of heaven's armies would carry. The horsemen and the seals that follow him is another aspect that make that an odd perspective, because the seals and the horsemen that follow him are not good. War, famine, death, persecution, followed by ominous heavenly signs, which then lead to seven trumpets, which lead to seven vials of the great tribulation and the day of the Lord, and then Christ returns. It's kind of odd that we would see him at the beginning of this as well. Most intellectually honest Bible studiers agree that the rider of this white horse symbolizes false messiahs that deceive and subjugate this age. Mr. Klein went through that in Matthew 24, as you read verses 5 through 11. Christ warning his disciples at the time and us indirectly that we should be very cautious not to be deceived. And as we see it today, with upwards of 40,000 different interpretations and applications and practices of Christianity, there are upwards of 40,000 different versions of Jesus Christ out there right now. And what the church would need at this time is a clear understanding of the Christ. And the book of Revelation, in fact, all prophecy points to this. We'll cover that in a moment. The true King of Kings and Lord of Lords is described much later in the book of Revelation and provides a very sharp contrast to these imposters. Now, let's go to Revelation 19 again. We were there this morning. I'd like to spend most of our time here today. Let's read verses 1 through 6 first. After these things, so 18 chapters describing end time events, things that are happening, that are culminating in man's effort to destroy himself under the ruler of this age's leadership, and not well receiving Christ at his return and all the battles and so on that go on as a result. Verse 1 says, after these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah. Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. Our first overseas feast was in Italy, and we took a tour of the Vatican. And we learned, though, that the Vatican is actually built on what was known then as Nero's Circus, where quite a bit of the persecution that happened of the Christians at that time and subsequent decades and millennia afterwards, the blood of the martyrs literally lies underneath the Vatican. So the Vatican, the Catholic Church, is built on the blood of the martyrs. That's pretty astounding, symbolically. Again, they said, "Alleluia, her smoke rises up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne, saying, "Amen, Alleluia." Then a voice came from the throne saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, and those who fear him, both small and great." And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, "Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns." So now, after all the seals have been opened, after all the angels have blown their trumpets and poured out their vials or their bowls on the earth, after the work of the two witnesses and the judgment of Babylon, which we just read about, the marriage supper of the Lamb is announced. First, with an introduction of his faithful bride, now ready, already prepared at this point to marry into the family of God. A very encouraging time, at a time, as depicted throughout the book of Revelation, of great tragedy. Revelation 19, now verses 7 through 10. "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready." That's notable here, that his wife, the bride, the church of God, makes herself ready. Certainly not without the power and influence and guidance of God, but it's something she owns. In 1 John chapter 3, John says that whoever has this vision, this understanding that when he returns, we will be like him, we recognize we are the children of God, thus and therefore we purify ourselves. We have to own that process. He gives us the tools and the ability, the understanding, the power to do that, but it's something we must take the initiative to do, individually and collectively. "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, 'Write, blessed are those who blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true sayings of God.'" Now verse 10, "And I fell at his feet to worship him," the one who was revealing this to the Apostle John. "But he said to me, 'See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus," this prophecy of Jesus and his coming, "is the spirit of prophecy." All prophecy, all Bible prophecy points to what John was about to see. It was a very vivid description of Christ's return in his glorified state, this glorified image. We have two images, basically, in our world today of Jesus the Christ. Number one, a baby in a manger, helpless, crying in a manger. Number two, a dead son draped over his mother's lap. They don't see power in Christ. They don't understand his authority as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is how the world sees him. Or in one of their other images that they paint for themselves, in whatever race they are, whatever ethnic origin they are, whatever the color of their skin, whatever even gender that they are. Some believe in a female Jesus Christ. They make God in their image. But that's not the picture that is in the mind of the bride of Christ. That's not the vision John is giving us here. In this description of verses 11 through 16, it is of the bride's groom, Jesus the Christ, returning in all divine power and might. It is this vision of her first love that inspires his bride to endure to the end, which we know we have to do, a la Matthew 24. Brethren, on this Feast of Trumpets, let's embed this vision of our returning Christ deeply into our minds. Let's read verses 11 through 16 here again. We went through this morning. We'll do it with a little more detail this afternoon. Now, I saw heaven opened. Sound familiar? Mr. Randall just sang this. You think that was luck of the draw? Do you think he just woke up one morning and decided, I think that'll be a good song? Do you think God inspired this message in me because it was disconnected from everything else that was happening today? Do you think it's a happen chance that Mr. Klein read this morning and we're reading it this afternoon and it was just sung to you? I hope that you are as astounded by those conveniences as I am. Because they are not conveniences. They are a plan. And I sat there smiling as he was singing that because I knew then this is the message he wants me to give. Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. Try to envision this as we read through this. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. It was written so people could see it, but no one knew it except himself. We'll talk about that in a moment. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes out a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let's take these one at a time. This is the vision of our returning Christ. If we will endure what's going on now around us, see all the confusion in our country and the world, we're on the brink of World War III, though you don't hear about it much in the media. If you study the events and see what's happening around us, you recognize are the moral integrity of our nation is dying and dead, completely dead. Over half of our nation, over half, are moving in the direction of flat-out absolute sin. And the others are about to follow. And as a result, Christ will have to return to deliver this people, his people, the descendants of Israel, from the bondage they are in and their ever-deepening positions behind the bars of Satan. In righteousness, he judges and makes war. You know how many times war has been waged by humanity on this planet? I think we've lost count. I think at last count, there are agencies that keep track of that. There are 57 armed conflicts on the planet right now. But you don't hear about them. Wars and rumors of wars get all convoluted after a while. You lose track of them. War is the final crucible for humanity. But humans are rarely clear or sure when they enter into it. When they pursue this horrifying level of hostility, they get close. 85, 90%, okay, now we need to act. You need to die. This country needs to be subjugated. We need to pick up arms and take on the most disgusting and terrible and violent means to an end ever devised. And Satan just sits back with his demons and laughs at humanity as we do this, all while bearing the image of God. In our postmodern absence of absolute truth, judgment is further clouded when this decision is made. No one is sure that it's time to go to fisticuffs with somebody else. No one is sure it's time to go to the level of war. Everybody is afraid to do this, but everybody is anxious and ready and willing to do it and being provoked into it by the horsemen, the deceivers, those generating conflict and war, those who want scarcity so they can control us economically, and those who want death. Those are the four horsemen. And that's what's driving all of humanity and has been for 6,000 years. It's intensified to a level now, though, that it cannot be held for much longer. Now we're in this cloud. Nobody knows the difference between right and wrong. Everything's become subjective. You have your truth, I have mine. Human beings have been divided right down to the individual. Nobody agrees on anything anymore. Everyone focuses on what separates us. And that's what leads to conflict. Good and evil, right and wrong, are a matter of personal perspective. And that's how the ruler of this age can do what Isaiah prophesied. Bad has become good, and good has become bad. In Matthew 24 and verse 12, we read about how love dies, how love waxes cold in this age. You know what causes that? Matthew 24, 12. Lawlessness. Lawlessness leads to the lack of love. We also have political issues all around us that are causing the softening borders between nations that God set up. God was the one that put nations where they were at to keep peace for 6,000 years. Those are being annihilated. Our enemies are within our borders and within other nations' borders that have nothing to do with them. There's no clear warlike factions as countries that you saw in years past. The conflict is everywhere and between everyone for whatever cause. Softening borders, weakening national sovereignty, they're all contributing to this confusion. Enemies are indistinguishable from allies and can go from one to the other overnight, depending on interest and perspectives. Conflict is inevitable when everyone does what is right in their own eyes. This is where the world is at. Yet our returning king, our bridegroom, makes war. He judges and makes war in absolute righteousness. When he pulls the trigger, it's time to pull. The one called faithful and true is the king of righteousness, and he is the king of peace. Hebrews 7 and verse 2 says that in talking about Melchizedek and his ministry. Jesus Christ will bring galvanizing resolve to war that will end humanity's uncertainty and confusion. When he makes war, it's time to make war. And you know he will win it. You see this when you pray to God the Father, when you see Jesus Christ sitting at his right hand. Is this the image of God that we see? Is this the image of our returning King? One powerful in his own righteousness. The bride of Christ cherishes her groom's resolute righteousness. The second thing that's mentioned here is that his eyes were like a flame of fire. His eyes were like a flame of fire. This is also referred to in Revelation 1 verse 14, Revelation 2 and verse 18. The power of Christ's being exudes from his eyes. Do we see this in him? His gaze is consuming. It's intense. It's piercing. The all-knowing breadth and depth of his wisdom radiates from his all-seeing eyes. The only thing I can think of in my experience is when I was being bad at church and I looked at my father and my father was looking at me. That's about as close as I've experienced it in my life. when my eyes locked with my father's, I knew I was in trouble when I got home. It was that direct. Nothing needed to be said. I saw it all in his eyes. The thing with Christ is that nothing is hidden from his eyes. And you know this when you look at him. In Hebrews 4, verse 13, it says that. Barnes notes describes it this way. His eyes, bright, sharp, penetrating, as if everything was light before them, or they would penetrate into the thoughts of men. The biblical example I would give here is this. It's in Luke 22, verses 60 through 62. In that verse, Peter had already been told by Christ that he was going to betray him three times. Peter then denied that, couldn't believe it. And then on the third time that he denied Christ, Christ turned and looked at him, and their eyes locked. Peter experienced that. He was cut to his heart from one look, the piercing eyes of Christ. We need to recognize this in our Savior today. We need to recognize this in our returning bridegroom. So we will see it. We will expect it. We will look into his eyes, though, for a very different reason. The bride of Christ is drawn by the light in her groom's eyes. The third thing that's mentioned is the many crowns on his head. This stands in opposition to the description of the white horse rider in Revelation 6, the first of the four horsemen, first seal. On Christ's head, there are many crowns. So mention of those crowns being given to him, he wears them inherent. And there are many types of crowns mentioned in the scripture. We could go through all of them, but we have to recognize that Christ wears them all. I don't know how. I don't think they're stacked 20 or 30 tall. They're probably representative in one massive, unique crown that only he can wear. In scriptures, there's a crown of glory. There's a crown of wisdom. There's a crown of life, a crown of righteousness, a crown of rejoicing, and it goes on and on and on. Christ wears them all. And as we're told in Matthew 28 and verse 18, our Savior, Jesus Christ, has all authority on heaven and on earth. He rules over all things seen and unseen. He has that authority represented in his crown. In Colossians 1 and verse 16, I'll just read this to you. Colossians 1, 16, where he is discussed as the very image of God. Paul writes this, "For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him." This is our returning Savior. The bride of Christ honors and submits to his loving rule. The fourth thing that is mentioned, he has a name written that no one knew except himself. Notice it is written so it can be read, but no one knows it except himself. What is that referring to? This is the second reference to a name in this description. The first one was faithful and true. He is loyal to God the Father. He is loyal in his very character. If he says something, it isn't done. It's done. It's as good as done. And he wants to see the same faithfulness in his bride. He needs to see that. He's also described as true. Inherently, everything about him is absolute, pure, pristine, no mark, no blemishes. This name now speaks to his intimate relationship with the Father. How can we see the name? How can it be written so people can see it, maybe read it, maybe even pronounce it, but not know what it means? In Matthew 11 and verse 27, Christ says this about himself. He says, no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except his Son. Now, clearly, the apostles or the disciples who became the apostles were recognizing Jesus as the Christ, so they knew him in that respect. And there are references to the Father throughout the Old Testament, and Jesus was revealing the Father to them, so how could they not know him? Is this a level of knowledge? Is it a depth? Is it a level of intimacy that we can't understand? Barnes Notes writes this about this comment. This cannot here mean that no one could read the name, but the idea is that no one but himself could fully understand its import. It involved a depth of meaning and a degree of sacredness and a relation to the Father, which he alone could apprehend in its true import. I have a name for my wife. I could share it with you, but it wouldn't mean anything to you. Might make you giggle, might make you throw up. But it's a name that expresses just between us the intimate nature of our relationship, of which no one else can understand. And whatever the name is, whether you can read it, hear it, pronounce it, speak it, or even use it, it wouldn't mean the same to you because you're not part of that relationship. But it bears a special meaning only between her and I, her and me. I have similar names for each of my daughters. And I could speak them to you, but they would sound like baby talk or something immaterial. And they would mean nothing to you, but they mean everything between her and I, them, all four of them and I. Different names for each of them. Our Heavenly Father does this with his children. And we should be familiar with this as well and respectful of it. Look at Revelation 2. Revelation 2 and verse 17. Christ here is speaking or writing through the Apostle John to the church at Pergamos. But at the end of every one of these letters to all of the churches, he says, let all of the churches read these, understand them, and recognize them. Verse 17, he says this, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. I think humanity calls them pet names. Pet names. I don't like that verbiage. We're not God's pet, and certainly he is not ours. But there is an intimate relationship between each of us individually and God our Father. And when we are resurrected at Christ's return, he will give us that name. And it'll mean something to each of us individually that it won't mean to anyone else. Christ is bearing that kind of name. When we see it, we should respect it. The bride of Christ honors God tremendously. But she loves her groom's oneness with his Father. God will give each one of us a name that will embody what we mean to him. Again, all may see it, but only we will understand what it says about our intimate oneness with God. She will know about the intimate oneness that he shares with his Father, our Father. The fifth thing that is mentioned in this series of verses 11 through 16 in Revelation 19 is that he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood. This, as most commentaries would tell you, is not a representation of his own blood. But this is the blood of his enemies. He will have laid waste to all of his enemies. And I think this is significant because he's leading an army clothed in white, riding white horses. And they're not scathed. He is. He is the one that does the battle. And as I mentioned before, it's hardly a battle. The Son of God taking on the forces of humanity. And we'll read other places in Scripture where the blood that is spilled that day is incredible in terms of its amount. Look at Isaiah 63 here. We have to understand that he is battle-hardened. He understands the terrible conflict of war. But he also understands when it needs to be waged. And when it is waged, there is going to be some terrible, terrible repercussions. He will carry the repercussions. He will carry the results on his very garments in the blood of his enemies. Verses 1 through 4 of Isaiah 63. Isaiah 63, verse 1. Who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Who does that except our Savior? Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone. Alone. And from the peoples no one was with me, for I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. This is the day of his vengeance, and he will come with vengeance in those eyes. Does this fly in the face of any image of Christ that you have? Do you think he's passive? Do you think he's so patient that at some point in time, that patience can't be tested or tempted so much that he won't act? We have to recognize the full power in our Savior. Certainly his full love, his compassion, his mercy, his kindness, his never-ending mercy. But there comes a point in time, and this is it. This is what this day depicts, when he will not go any further. He will not allow humanity to go any further. The year of our redemption is also the day of our Lord's vengeance. Verse 4, for the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. We are the ones he is redeeming. The year of our redemption, though, is the day of our Lord's vengeance. His royal garments will be stained with the blood of all those who oppose him and all those who persecute his bride. In Revelation 16, 19, and also Revelation 19 and verse 15, that robe is described with a certain phrase, treading the winepress of Almighty God. Has anyone ever had a chance to do that? Walk on and squish grapes? No. If you had a chance to see somebody do that, you would see how stained their garments get as a result of the grapes they step on. And sometimes if they do it a lot, their very legs and feet become stained purple, and it takes a while to leave. The robe of the one assigned to execute the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God will look as though he just tread a winepress. Expect that. Expect to see it. The blood of Christ's enemies on his robe will sober his bride. The sixth thing that's mentioned is another name. The third reference to a name. His name is called the Word of God. And this is a name he has carried eternally. No beginning and no end. He has always been the Logos, as we read in John 1:1. The Logos means spokesman, or the speaker of God, one who represents him in word. He is the Word of God. He became Jesus the Christ, but he remained the personification of every word of God. It's not just what he says, it is who he is. You will see represented in him every word of God. We will recognize that in him. As words flow from the abundance of the heart, he told us that, remember? Matthew 12, verse 34, also Luke 6 and verse 45, that words proceed from our mouth from the abundance of our hearts. So if the words of God are in Christ's mouth, we can rest assured that every loving intent of our Heavenly Father and the entirety of the Godhead is represented in him. As words flow from the abundance of the heart, Christ fully represents God's every intention. Look at John chapter 14 here. John 14, and we'll read verses 19 through 24. John 14 and verse 19. Christ, you're speaking to his disciples in the upper room the night before he was betrayed and killed. A little while longer, he says, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me, because I live, you will live also. At that day you will know me, that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. And he who has my commandments and keeps them is he who loves me. We cannot love him without keeping his commandments. We cannot know him without knowing him as the Word of God. We cannot separate the Word of God from his title and name of Word of God. They're one and the same. Verse 21, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. You ever heard this from people? I don't care too much about commandments and laws and rules. I just think we need to love. You cannot separate them. By the very word of God, they cannot be separated. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Why will we recognize him at his return, but nobody else will get it? Not just not understanding the name that's written on him, but who is this? They recognize that he is the returning Christ here to destroy those who destroy the earth, but they're not recognizing for who he is as we see him, our loving bridegroom, the Son of God. Jesus said and answered them, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. It's that clear. That's not interpretive. You and I don't see this as any different than what is said here, though 40,000 versions of Christians on this planet see this differently. How do you see this differently? If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. That's how we will know him. That's how we will recognize the name of the Word of God. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Only those that know and live the word of God know Christ. The bride of Christ knows Christ because she knows and lives his word, and will recognize that name, the word of God. The seventh thing that's mentioned in Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16, is that the armies of heaven will follow him. The armies of heaven will follow him. I think it's 2 Kings where Elisha has to reveal to his servant the armies of God that were surrounding the enemies. He was looking only at the battle that was ensuing from the people of Assyria, the armies of Assyria that were there to take them on and destroy them. And he was panicky, but Elisha said, don't worry, those who are with us are many more than those who are against us. And then Elisha asked that God would reveal that to his servant. We think it was Barak. But when he saw, he was overwhelmed. We will see the armies of God in the train of our returning Savior behind him. Remember this at Joshua 5, I'll just give you that reference, Joshua 5, verses 13 through 15, where Joshua is meeting the captain of the Lord of hosts, the commander of the armies of heaven, and he falls to his feet. It's just, and he's not corrected like John was corrected by the one speaking this vision to him or showing him this vision. Joshua worships that deity rightly because he was a deity. He was the Logos who became the Christ. He was the captain of the Lord's armies. And we read this earlier this morning as well, Hebrews 2 and verse 10. Christ is referred to as the captain of our salvation. But that captain of our salvation also captains the heavenly host. Look at Matthew 26. This is a very interesting example. And it has implications that we should recognize in this context. Matthew 26. And we'll read verses 47 through 54. This is when Christ was being taken, arrested and taken into custody the night he was betrayed. Matthew 26, we'll read verses 47 through 54. Matthew 26, verse 47. And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the priests, chief priests and the elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him." Immediately he went up to Jesus and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. But Jesus said to him, "Friend, why have you come?" Then they took him and laid hands on him, and Jesus took him. And suddenly, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. We know from John's account that this was Peter. Largely before the Holy Spirit was leading him, he acted impetuously, as many of us might be prone to do, take things in our own hands. I'm not going to let you take the Savior. Verse 52, and this is really interesting. But Jesus said to him, put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? A Roman legion at the time was about 6,000 men. He knew he could summon them with a word, because he was the captain of the armies of heaven. He can do the same all the time. He chose not to hear, knowing prophecy, knowing what he had to do, knowing the commission he was given. But there will come a time when those legions of angels will be following him. He leads the armies of heaven. Christ reveals his command of heaven's armies with this statement. He does this to calm Peter's violent reaction, but his time to lead those armies in battle would wait for his second coming. Look at 2 Thessalonians here. 2 Thessalonians. He'll be battling alone, like he said in Isaiah, but he'll be surrounded with heaven's armies. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, we'll read verses 3 through 10. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 3. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. Everything we go through in this age is not by chance. God is guiding and directing us, even through our sufferings, to prepare us, to build within us patience, to build within us righteousness, trust in him, loyalty. Verse 6, since it is a righteous thing that with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. That's this day. That's what we must expect will happen. He will repay. Vengeance belongs to him, and this is the day of his vengeance. Verse 7, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints, to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. The faithful know that God will repay those that trouble her, but she knows she'll have to wait for that day as well. But this is our hope. This vision of our returning Christ is our ability and strength to wait and endure to that day. The bride of Christ will then see him returning with heaven's armies in his train. The eighth thing mentioned in Revelation 19, he strikes the nations with a sharp sword out of his mouth. In Ephesians 6 and verse 17, we read that the word of God is the sword of the Holy Spirit. The sword in that armor of God that we wear and carry and wield is our only offensive weapon. Everything else is for defense, is for our covering. It's the word of God that we need to use distinctly, wisely, smartly. We need to learn how to wield that sword. Not to destroy so much as we divide, separate, use it to understand. It's sharp on both sides. It's a double-edged sword. It cuts both ways. And we need to be very careful with it because it can be weaponized very easily. This is one example where it is. Hebrews 4 and verse 12 says this. Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, that's spiritual in nature, and of joints and marrow, that's physical, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That's the word of God. That's what we are learning to wield. That's what's being written onto our hearts and minds. In Revelation 1 and verse 16, we read that those words of God, they're emphatic. They are powerful. They are final. When God says it, discussion is over. Those words clarify what is true, but they also correct what is wrong. This is the day for that to happen. The commander of the hosts of heaven is ever merciful, but there is a time when he will deal with those who are addicted to trying his patience. That's not good for them, and he will end it. The bride of Christ is looking forward to that. Not for vengeance, not for payback, but for recognizing that it's the world's turn now to learn. Unfortunately, it must begin in a very ugly way for their own sake. The ninth thing that is mentioned is that he, our returning bridegroom, our Savior, will rule the nations with a rod of iron. This is not a weapon to the church or to his flock, although a shepherd's rod was a weapon to the flock's attackers, predators, and the enemies of the shepherd. He could wield it very, very carefully, very distinctly. He could throw it at a pace of 100, 200 feet and against an enemy attacker, a wolf or a bear or a lion that was trying to take a sheep. But he could also use it to guide the sheep. If a sheep 100 feet away was about to eat some poisonous plants, he could throw that rod to scare the sheep away in a corrective nature, but out of love, not to hit the sheep or to hurt or harm the sheep, but to scare it away from the poisonous plant that would kill it. We are learning to take comfort in that rod now, as we do in his staff. Psalm 23, verse 4. The shepherd's rod and staff comfort us. How? You know what the staff was for? When the shepherd picked up his staff, that was a sign he was standing up and he was moving, he was leaving. All the sheep would see that, and those who were loyal to the shepherd would get up and prepare to move as well, and they would follow the shepherd. That's how they could see from a distance, that's my shepherd, that's his staff I'm following. That's comfortable to them. The rod as well. The rod was used to separate the sheep's wool so they could see if there were bugs or disease inside of the sheep that they could deal with. He used it as a guiding thing for them, moving them this way or that. He used it for direction and for guidance, not to bludgeon them. He bludgeons his enemies. And that is comforting to the sheep. The sheep know that if there is a wolf about to attack, the shepherd takes his rod and beats the wolf over the head and kills it. It's not used brutally except for the enemies of the sheep. It's used and it represents that rod in our chief shepherd's hands, it represents absolute resolve. He's trained with it. He knows how to use it. We trust in it. And when we see the shepherd with that rod in his hand, we take comfort in that. Again, not used to bludgeon, but to guard and to guide the flock. The bride of Christ will see that rod in their returning bridegroom's hand and take comfort at the sight of his absolute resolve and authority. the last thing that's mentioned, the tenth thing, on his robe and thigh, the name King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is the fourth and final reference to a name, the name. King of those who would be king. It's us. Lord of those who would be Lord. Not in a human sense, but in a godly sense. That's us. We are the kings, the lords, the priests, the leaders, the teachers, the shepherds of those that will be learning after this. The first lesson for them, unfortunately, is going to be something terrible. The lesson for us is in the absolute authority, power, and resolve of our bridegroom. We need to respect that and understand that. This name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is only his, as are the others. And the bride of Christ will know that name. They'll see that name on his thigh, probably because he's riding a white horse. And the easiest place to see that would be on the sword's sheath. That sword proceeds from his mouth at that point, but on the sheath of his thigh, that name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We'll see that. This is the vision we should have of our returning Savior. The name Jesus Christ today brings to mind two visuals. I mentioned them already. A helpless baby in a manger and a defeated corpse humiliated on a crucifix or lying across his mother's lap. But John's vision in Revelation 19 is how his bride sees him. The one who is known as, named Faithful and True, returning in all his authority, all his power, and all his might. It is this vision of Christ that will carry his bride through all the challenges she will face prior to his return.